I heard Bob and Trinette are here. Where are you? All right. Welcome. Good to see you guys. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. This will be sort of the prelude to the passage that Jim read us and read to us from Jeremiah. Exodus chapter 20, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. The Ten Commandments are here. And before we dive into that, I want to preface what I'm going to be talking to you about today. When I candidated, I don't even know how long ago that was, but whenever that was, I think a month ago, I told you that when I came back, I was going to do a series on Luke 15. And I am. I'll start that next week. And we're probably going to spend about 2 months in Luke 15 doing a verse-by-verse exposition of that passage. And then after that, I'm going to preach through the book of Colossians. And that'll probably take us till next summer. And then depending on what God wants us to do, we'll figure that out when the time comes. But one of the things I wanted to do today is sort of set the tone for what we call the Lord's Day. And we're going to talk about the Sabbath, and we're going to talk about how it became the Lord's Day. We're going to talk about, in the Old Testament, what was expected in keeping the Sabbath and how that changed. And how do we do the Lord's Day, what we call the Lord's Day today? How do we maximize it? And so I'm going to talk about applications, practical applications, about how we come together week after week, what we can do, much like some of you just started school this week, and the teacher goes through a syllabus and talks about what to expect for the semester and how to prepare and what the quizzes and tests and exams are going to be like so that you're not surprised when they happen. So what I want to do is, I think in my first Sunday with you, I would like to set the tone or the expectations of how we can really benefit from what God has set aside as a day of rest and what that should look like, or what are some ways that could look like as we come together and as we leave this place and spend the rest of our Lord's Day. What can we do to maximize that? Because it really is a gift from God to us. And I believe that if we really understand it and learn from the Scriptures what they have to say about the Lord's Day, we will actually, I hope, if it's not already the case, feel like and look forward to and desire the Lord's Day more than any day of the week. Most of us don't like Mondays that much because, you know, it's the day that, you know, the weekend's over. But what I want is for us to really look forward to Sunday. And if that's not the case, I hope that to give you some ideas and some ways to make that happen. The Christian life is really all about balance. And Jim did a really good job in our Sunday school class this morning of taking the balance of God's anger and showing also how His anger is righteousness and actually loving towards us in the way He disciplines us for our good and benefits us. Some of you perhaps grew up, I don't know if anybody grew up with the Lord's Day being sort of a day that you almost dreaded. When I was a kid growing up, to be honest with you, initially I dreaded what our family calls the Lord's Day. I grew up in more of a legalistic type of a church environment. And the reality was the Lord's Day was all about what you can't do. On this day, you can't do this, you can't do that. And the worst part about it was I had to wear a suit to church. Okay? And I mean, I hated it. You know, it was really hard, you know, when, before church and after church, when we're playing football in the field and everything, to run in a tie and jacket. And I just didn't, you know, for the first few years of my life, did not enjoy the Lord's Day that much because it was sort of an extreme. And with people, there's always people on the extremes. There's always the rebels and the legalists. And you and I have a tendency to be one or the other, naturally. And what God wants is not for us to be too lax or too legalistic. He wants us to be balanced. And so what we're going to learn today is as we study Exodus 20, Jeremiah 17, and then look at some passages from the New Testament, is we're going to first of all see why God established the Sabbath. Then we're going to see some benefits of the Sabbath and why God's people breaking that actually has severe consequences. And then we're going to go to the New Testament and say, what does it mean for us today? And the same thing. What happens if you just disregard the Lord's Day? What are the consequences of that? And what are the benefits of maximizing the Lord's Day? Because God has given it to us as a gift to enjoy. And then we're going to look at some ways to apply those benefits to our lives. So, Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read the first four commandments, picking it up at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then I want to just time out for a second. I want you to notice that the first three commandments are very short, very pithy. I mean, most of you have memorized these. But this commandment then is the longest one and has the most explanation and even gives precedent for why it's given. And none of the other commandments do that. I also want to take a time out for you to realize that these are the biggies. These are the big ten. And as a matter of fact, most of you would say that these commandments should be posted all around and we should adhere to these and any society can benefit from these. But it's interesting that most people won't, you know, if you go to verse 13, you look at these, hardly any Christians will say, well, you know, murder, verse 13, murder is an option. You know, it's optional. We don't have to do that anymore. We're under the new covenant. Oh, you should not commit adultery. Well, come on. You know, God would have killed Joy. You shall not steal. We do all these commandments and we say everybody should do them. But the reality is we get off the boat on commandment number 4. And yet, it has the longest explanation. It's what we know more about than arguably than any of these other commandments because we see it over and over again. Do a word study on Sabbath. And do a word study on the Lord's Day in the New Testament. And you'll see there's a ton of information. There's a ton about this. And so now let's look at it. And what we want to see here is why did God give this? Why is this in the top 10 of what we should do? So look at verse 8. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. Now, real quickly, what does that mean? What does to keep it holy mean? Literally, it means to keep it different or set apart from the other 6 days of the week. That the Sabbath day was to stand out. And when God gave this command specifically to the people of Israel, they're surrounded by other nations. He wanted them to stand out because they were His covenant people, His chosen people, and He wanted them to be different in many ways. But one of the ways that would stand out more than any other is this. That one day, they would set aside, they would set apart, and it would be different than any other day. Why? Well, he gives an example. He says in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do what? All your work. So in 6 days he gives you, that's plenty of days, plenty of time. All God's people, you got 6 days to get all your work done. I've given you plenty of time, 6 days. Get your work done, all of it. But, condition, verse 10, The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's with you in your gates. For in 6 days, and then it gives an illustration. It tells why. It's the only commandment that tells you why he gives this commandment. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it what? Holy. So, the example is you have God working. You have God making everything that exists. And then he rests. And now God doesn't get tired. I remember talking with Johnny just this week. I don't know where. There he is. I was talking with Johnny, and last Sunday we had a great Lord's Day with a family from the church, and we got into a discussion for at least an hour talking about heaven and what that's going to be like. And I remember before that, on the drive here to Whidbey Island from Southern California, Johnny and I were sitting together, and Johnny said, we were talking about heaven as well. And I said, Johnny, isn't it great that we're not going to have to sleep anymore? And he got all bummed out about that. He's like, that stinks. Because I love to sleep. And I said, I know, but you're not going to be tired anymore. And he just couldn't fathom that. And I don't know about you, I can't fathom that either. I mean, it's like, I can't wait to take a nap this afternoon, you know. But I get tired, you get tired. But it's hard to fathom the fact that we'll never get tired. But when God created everything, it wasn't like he was exhausted. He had the same amount of energy after he created everything than before he created everything. He wasn't tired. He's all powerful. He could have kept creating more. But he ceased. He stopped. And I think there's a lot of reasons for it, and we could do a whole sermon on that, but all I want to say is it's a good thing to meditate on. I'm not even going to give you reasons myself, but it's a good thing to meditate on, to think on. Why did God stop? But I think one possible reason could be, and I think one possible reason why he has commanded us to rest is because we have a tendency to get so busy with life, isn't it true, that sometimes we don't even enjoy it. And so he ceased from his labor, and I bet you even God himself marveled at his creation. And we have him saying in Genesis, it is good. And it is very good. And isn't it a wonderful thing that he's given us abilities and tools, all of us different, all of us distinct, that we can look as a student at our homework at the end of the week, and hopefully when you get that progress report, you can give it happily to your parents and say, look, look at my grades, look at my handiwork, and enjoy that. And as a worker, you can do your work. And you can mow a lawn, and you can look out at that beautiful lawn, and you can enjoy your handiwork. And you can rest and enjoy. And so I believe that God, in giving us the Sabbath in the Old Testament, what he's doing is he's setting a precedent for us to not just be used by him. You know, just like some farmers just, you know, use their animals to the point of death. To kill them. And some bosses use their laborers until they're just wiped out and burned out. Aren't you glad that we have a God who gives us abilities and we labor, and then he gives us a day to enjoy the fruit of that. And to enjoy the one who gave us the abilities to see that harvest. And so God models that. And so it says that he blessed the day and he made it holy. He set it apart. So on this particular commandment, you have a precedent set for the people, the covenant people, the chosen ones of God, the people of Israel, to set aside a day to rest from their labor and make it holy. So now go over to Jeremiah, the passage that Jim read for us earlier. Jeremiah chapter 17. And I'm going to read it real quickly again. But before I do, once you get there, I just want you to eyes up here for a second. And I want to say this about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a part of God's covenant with Israel, like circumcision. Circumcision, when a Jew was circumcised, what that did is it told everyone around them that this person was different than everyone else. And circumcision was a sign of the fact that I am a chosen one. I am God's. I'm a part of the family of God. And God has made a covenant with me, an everlasting covenant. They looked forward to the Messiah's coming on behalf of their sins. We look backward. But either way, there's a sign. There are signs in the Bible of the covenant of God where we should stand out and be different so that somebody can look at us. And we're so different that people want to know. I met someone in Freeland this week running errands. Spent about an hour with them. They were a believer. It was great to run into a believer. And we were talking. And I said, how did you come to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And he said, when I was a teenager, I had a friend that was so different than everyone else. He was different at school. He was different on the ball field. He had peace. He was loving. He was fun to be around. And one day, he said, my life was miserable. And I went up to him and I said, I literally cornered him and practically grabbed him by the collar and said, what's different about you? Whatever it is, I want it. And he said he shared the gospel with him. He shared how he had been a sinner, how he'd broken the commandments of God, how he was separate from a relationship with God. He talked about how Jesus Christ came to this planet, lived the perfect life that he could never live, died on a cross for his sins, and by putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, he could be saved and have a right relationship with God. And he said right there, after he explained the gospel, he got on his knees, he prayed, and he asked to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he said his life was changed instantly, dramatically. Why? Because somebody was set apart in his life. Somebody was holy. Somebody was different. They stood out. And see, one of the means that God uses for the church to grow and for the church to expand and for the church to take over and influence nations is by us being set apart. See, one of the scary things for me as a pastor, this is always a scary thing. I have to admit to you, I'm scared right now. I'm scared that our church will want to be so liked by the world, will want to be so like the world because we don't want to offend anyone and we don't want to, you know, we want to walk slowly and carefully around those who are lost and be so like them that there's no difference. There's no difference. That when you go to work or when you go to school, or when you exercise, or when you do whatever it is that you do, you're not set apart. You're not holy. You're not different. And so there's a part where God gives us this gift, but God never does things without a purpose. He doesn't just give us a gift to just use it and abuse it, and it's all about me and hoard it. God is all about community. Even the Godhead himself is three in one. And God exists in community, and He's always existed in community. And He desires that you and I, if we're all seeking to make the Lord's Day holy and honor that and apply it, think of what we could accomplish together. Think of what can happen, like with the man I talked with this week who as a teenager had somebody that was so different from him and so different from everyone else. And he wasn't weird. He was fun to be around. Jesus was that way. I mean, Jesus wasn't the type of... I mean, you loved him or you hated him. But most people loved him. Why? Because he was so different. He was so set apart. His teaching was different. The way he acted, what he did, everything was different. He was a carpenter. I think that's really cool that he wasn't even a pastor. He was a carpenter, like many of you. He was a worker. And yet, look what God the Father accomplished through His Son. Why? Because He was set apart. He was holy. And He honored God in everything He did. And so, what we have here in Jeremiah is we have, and you could, there are many passages that talk about this. Nehemiah talked about it. Moses talked about it. Different prophets talked about how the people of God did not do what they were supposed to do, and then that there were consequences. And I just want to go through this quickly, but I want you to see that there are three blessings, specific blessings that God promises if His people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, would keep the Sabbath holy. And I want to go through it quickly, and then I want to sort of go to the New Testament and see how did this change, when did it change, what difference does it make, and how do we apply it in our own lives. But look at verse 19. Jeremiah is talked to by the Lord, and the Lord says to him, "Go and stand in the people's gate." So that's sort of the marketplace area, "by which the kings of Judah enter, and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers.' Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, there then shall be in the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David." And the throne of David is significant. Why? Who comes from the throne? Jesus, the promised Messiah. "If you do the Sabbath out of your doing the right thing, you will be blessed, and there will be a King of kings and Lord of lords who will come." And then he says, "Riding on chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." In other words, if the kings come and all their entourage, you have all the protection, all the civic needs you need. "And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from Shephelah, from the hill country and from the Negeb, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord." What happens is they're influencing now not just Jerusalem, but other nations. And those other nations know the covenant God, and because they know the covenant God, they're worshiping Him as well because of their obedience to the Sabbath. "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched." Now, there's three blessings that are promised. A royal blessing, a civic blessing, and a national blessing. And the question I have is, you know, oftentimes it's said that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament is a different, you know, it's a different God. Liberal theologians say that there's more than one God, and they believe in polytheism because they believe that there's such a contradiction between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. And I'm not going to get into that. All I will say is that I believe that the whole Old Testament is totally consistent with the New Testament and vice versa. And I don't think you can understand the Old Testament without the New Testament or the New Testament without the Old Testament. One of my favorite things in my former pastorate was seeing three Jews become completed Jews. And them, each of them individually saying to me, "I never understood the Old Testament until I started sitting under your teaching." And then I started seeing Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. And then when I read the New Testament, I couldn't wait to tell my fellow Jews about Jesus. And then they get slammed. And it's hard and it's tough. But when the light comes on, When you start seeing the truth of God's Word and how it applies to every aspect of life, it radically changes everything. And so, the same God who gave the Sabbath in the Old Testament still exists today. And I believe He still wants us to apply the Sabbath. However, the Sabbath changed to the Lord's Day. And again, I don't have a lot of time to go into that, but I want to ask this question. Here's where I want to focus the rest of our time together on is this. Can we as Christians today still receive the same blessings that the Israelites received in the Old Testament under the Sabbath? And does the Sabbath apply? And so I want you to turn to one passage. There are many passages that talk about this, but I just want you to look at one passage with me. Go to Colossians chapter 2 in your New Testaments. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And Paul is probably addressing Pharisees because he's talking about legalism. And so they like what, again, the Pharisees, what they always try to do, Pharisaical people are the types that always try to see wrong in other people. And they're the ones that they actually don't have their act together. But it's easier to point the finger at someone else. Just remember when you point a finger, how many of you got pointing back at you? Does anybody see? At least three. You got a double-jointed thumb, four, like my daughter. But just know that we all need God's grace. And so what we have here is we have a clear description of what the Sabbath was all about. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a what? A shadow of the things to come. Okay, so the Sabbath was a shadow. All the Sabbath was a prelude, a preview of what was to come. And then look what the next phrase says in verse 17. These are a shadow. The Sabbath was a shadow of the things to come. And then it says, here it is. But the substance is what? The substance is Jesus. The substance is the Christ. In other words, the Sabbath, honoring the Sabbath is no different than honoring Christ. Resting on the Sabbath day is no different than resting in Christ. Living for God can only be done through Christ. And you can't honor God, and you can't be holy, and you can't be set apart unless you're resting, not in the shadow, not in all the laws, all the rules, all what you shouldn't do, but the beauty of Christ. We're going to look at a passage in a sec about the beauty of what it means to rest in Christ and then what are the benefits of that. And it's not so much what you do as is what's been done for you. It's not so much what you do but what's been given to you. It's not so much about what you do, it's more about the gift. And the greatest gift that God has given us isn't the Sabbath. It's Jesus. And the Sabbath makes no sense. And the Lord's Day makes no sense unless you have a Lord. And the question is this. Is Jesus your Lord? Is it about Him? Or is it about you? Are you already thinking, I don't even know, I think football season started. I don't know if you're thinking more about Jesus or thinking more about, am I going to make the game? And again, I'm not here to be a legalist. I'm not here to make you feel guilty about how you're spending your Lord's Day. What I want to do is I want to say, because all I know is I know that I've struggled with the Lord's Day, and I've struggled about how to keep it, and I've struggled with how to apply it. But here's what I do know. the more that it's been taken away from what I shouldn't do and what I should do, and it's been about resting in Christ and focusing on Christ and seeing how great it is to be saved from a hopeless and helpless eternity lost in my sins and be forgiven of that. And then not only be forgiven of that, but on top of that, God gives me a day to rest in that, to focus on that, to bask in that, to go deep into that. And so we have an advantage that the world doesn't have. They can't be set apart. They can't be holy. They don't have the power to. But we do. We have that power. It is real. And it's not a shadow. It's substance. That Greek word means Jesus is material. He's real. He's physical. And we no longer have the shadow. We have the real thing. And we can rest in that. So what I want to do is I want to talk about three ways that we can apply the Sabbath and how it became Lord's Day. I don't have a lot of time to go on how it came to be Lord's Day. Here's what we do know is that after the resurrection, the Christians no longer met on Saturday. They started meeting on Sunday. And instead of calling it the Sabbath, they called it the Lord's Day. We also know that the Pharisees really struggled with that because they liked saying what you couldn't do. I mean, they had literally lists and books of all the things you can't do on the Sabbath. And their favorite thing to do was to go around looking for people who were breaking the Sabbath and just nailing them. And that's what they spent, you know, instead of resting on the Sabbath, I mean, they were like the police with the radar gun, you know. Going, I can't wait to nail those suckers who are going over the speed limit, you know, those Sabbath breakers. But how do we want to honor the Lord's Day so that we're balanced? We're not legalists, and we're not just totally free to just do anything and make it like every other day. How do we benefit from that? Three ways. The first I want to talk about is it's a day of ministry. A day of ministry. And a way I like to think of, I'm going to give you the three and then I'm going to break them down. I'm going to talk about a day of ministry, a day of mercy, and a day of rest. And remember, all truth, I believe all truth is God's truth, and all truth is balanced. There are extremes, and you and I have tendencies to be extreme. I grew up in an extreme tendency. Thank God He delivered us from this, but my parents, and if any of you grew up, it actually be sort of interesting. Did anybody grow up in the Plymouth Brethren Church? Anybody? No one. Wow. Okay, well, see, I mean, the legalist died out, I guess. But, no, there's some good Plymouth Brethren. I don't want to hammer on the Plymouth Brethren. But the particular branch of Plymouth Brethren that I was a part of was extremely legalistic. And it was almost all about what you shouldn't do and what you don't do as a good Christian. And amazingly, none of it was found in the Bible. But the Pharisees were that way. And so what you have is for some people, this helps me to be balanced, is we're going to focus on a day of ministry, a day of mercy, and a day of rest. Those are the three benefits. That God's given us gifts and skills to be able to minister to each other. He's given us gifts and skills to be able to have mercy towards one another. And He's given us the gift of just flat out resting from our labors so that we can be rejuvenated and restored and creative for the new week ahead. But a way to help me with this is with ministry to focus on the hands, with mercy to focus on the heart, or the internal part of your soul, and then with rest to focus on your head. And a balanced person, I'm not naturally balanced. If it was up to me, I would love to be on an island smaller than Whidbey, probably in Hawaii, you know, with the, you know, nice warm weather. And what I would do is I would just have theological books all around me. And I would be happy to read all the great theological books ever written for the rest of my life. And I would be perfectly content. But you know what? I've been called to be a pastor. I wouldn't be a very good pastor if I said, okay, I got the job. By the way, I'm flying to Hawaii next week. I'm going to be there for the rest of my life. Okay? Probably that day or the day after, I would either get a phone call or a letter. You've been terminated. And I should be. But in my natural self, I love to learn. I love to read. I love to study. One of the things I look forward to heaven, and I'm so grateful that heaven's for eternity, is because there's so many things I want to learn. And so I'm going to spend 1,000 years, you know, studying piano. I mean, I love listening to the piano this morning. I'm so glad that I was standing there. It's just beautiful. And I thought, in heaven, I'm going to be better than her. Sorry. But maybe you'll be better than me. I don't know. You got a head start on me. But I love that. And then I want to learn guitar. And then I want to learn violin. And then, so I'll do the music thing for a while. And then I'm going to get into the arts. You know, I'm going to start painting. And I hope Rembrandt was a Christian. I think he was. But, you know, I'll sit with Rembrandt. But anyway, I love to learn. That the danger for me is to get out of balance. And so when a person comes to my office and says, I have a crisis. This week I had a crisis that I had to deal with from a friend of mine who flew from Seattle, or flew from Orange County to here, and there's a crisis in his life. And so I had to take the time getting started, and I have to be honest with you, I'm frazzled right now. I'm frustrated because I want to be unpacked and I want to be moving and I want to know all of you and I want to meet you and I want to get going with the church. But I'm just frustrated because half my life's in boxes right now. I can't even find the keyboard to my computer. You know what I mean? I hope it got packed. I packed it. I don't know what happened to the box. So anyway, it's just frustrating. But for me, it's hard to do the heart thing and the hands thing. They're not natural with me. Well, it's interesting, if you do a study of the Lord's Day, you'll see that there's a balance in the life of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there's 11 times where he healed people on the Lord's Day. You know, every single time he did that, the Pharisees were ticked. The Pharisees were like, doesn't this constitute a look? You healed that guy and he picked up his mat. He's picking something up. And the Pharisees were so hypocritical that they made a law that if they put like phylacteries on them, then that wasn't a load. Only if you picked it up. But if it was on you, so what they do is literally they would start working on the Sabbath and they would have all this packed on them as much as they possibly could carry so they could still work, but they weren't carrying a load. Unless you were carrying it with your hands. God has to have an incredible sense of humor. And just go, now I have people. You know. But what? Let's do it. Let's do it real quick. Look at ways to apply. First of all, a day of ministry. Hands. There's a few things I want to cover here, but one is worship. I believe worship constitutes all of life. My definition of worship is not as narrow as what a lot of people think of worship. When a lot of people think of worship, what they think is it's just what the musicians do here on Sunday. That is worship. That is an aspect of worship, but that's not all worship is. Worship is all of life. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. All of life is worship. You can worship God playing baseball. You can also sin against God playing baseball. You can worship God by being married or by being single. You can also sin against God by being either. I mean, anything you do, anything you think, your being is either worshiping God or being an idolater. And so worship constitutes everything, but let's look at least at a few aspects of worship. One thing that I would ask, actually two things I will ask. One thing I would ask is that I preach from the English Standard Version. And I'm not going to stop. Okay? So I'm not going to change that. That's one thing that I talked with the search team that I do. I think I did. If I didn't, forgive me. But with the English Standard, the reason I picked the English Standard Version is it is a word-for-word translation of the Hebrew and the Greek. The best translation I know of outside of the ESV, I think, is the New American Standard Bible. Some of you use the New American Standard. Some of you use the New King James. Some of you use the NIV. Now, I'm real quick going to say this. Together, if we're going to maximize our time together, could you imagine if we were a school class and we all had different textbooks? And I say, your homework this week, or the passage we're going to be studying, is going to be Luke 15. And we're all reading from different translations with different words, and we come together, and I'm preaching, and I'm reading something, and you're reading something different. So all I would ask is, maybe you can't do it right away, but sometime soon, get an English Standard Version. You can get them really cheap. If you have an iPhone, you can actually get an app free. Actually, you could probably get it free on any phone that has where you can get apps. English Standard Version is free. They also have computer programs that you can get free. If you have a computer, you can get the English Standard Version free. So you can at least get started with it. Why do I choose the English Standard Version, say, as over the New International Version? The New International Version is called a thought-for-thought translation. So I speak Spanish fluently. Sometimes when I interpret for someone who's speaking English, when I go overseas and do trips, I've been to Cuba and Argentina and different places, when I translate for someone, usually it's a thought-for-thought. It's not word-for-word, because if it's word-for-word, it does not make sense, especially when you use idioms. If I use the same idiom in English and translate it in Spanish, they will look at me like I'm from outer space and say, what in the world are you talking about? I have to use thought-for-thought. However, we have an incredible group of scholars who've spent years translating the ESV to make it the best literal word-for-word translation in English ever. And I believe they've done a phenomenal job. So when I come every week, whether I'm counseling, doing discipleship, teaching, preaching, I will use the English Standard Version because I don't want to read the passage and then have to say, well, what the Greek says is this or what the Hebrew says. I don't have to do that with the ESV. Because it is what the Greek and the Hebrew says. So we can just get on with it. Get on with application. So I would just ask that you would get an ESV in the near future. And I just believe that if we're all on the same page, we're using the same Bible, we're memorizing the same verses together, that it will really benefit all of us. We'll be on the same page. We'll be communicating and talking the same language and verbiage. Not to say to give up any other translation that you may have. But to introduce you to the ESV, that's what I'm going to be teaching from, preaching from, counseling, etc. It is a great translation, word for word, as close to the Greek and Hebrew that we can get in English. So it's a great translation. So get an ESV. Another thing is prepare for Sunday. Don't be like my family this morning. Okay, we still have an excuse because half our stuff is in boxes. Okay. But one of the best things you could do before Sunday morning is, you know, what are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? What time are you going to get up? What are you going to do during the day after church, after we gather together as the church? And really start to prepare so that you can maximize your Sunday to do these things that we're talking about that I'll get into in a sec here. So prepare. Third, think of this. Who you can invite when you come to church. Now, if you don't feel comfortable inviting someone to church, then something's wrong with our church. And maybe something's wrong with you. And maybe something's wrong with me. I don't know. But the reality, it's a good thing to think about. And I want to be honest with you. When the last church I pastored, I did not feel comfortable inviting people probably the first 2 years I was there. And here's why. I believe that the church, in order for a church to be effective, there's a few things that have to be going on. One of them is definitely joy. If you go to a church where everybody looks like they just drank a gallon of pickle juice, you don't even want to be there, okay? Why would anyone else want to be there? But here's the thing. How it changes if you don't feel comfortable inviting someone is you got to change first. I got to change. And we need to be the type of people where people want to be around us. They want to be here. They want to come here. This will change them. This will transform them. The message will make a radical difference in their lives. The ministry that goes on here will help others. And so we want to be the type of church where you ask the question, how am I making a difference in my church so that I feel comfortable inviting my neighbors and friends and family members here? And I believe that if we're doing that together, see, because what happens when ministry is going on, if we're all ministering, we're all benefiting from each other's ministry. And so if you have a tendency to complain, I would ask that you would confess that sin to God and you would say, God, maybe the church isn't what I want it to be, but what can I do to make this place the type of place that's so set apart, so different, so holy, so attractive, that it'll be like Jesus? He is the rest. He is what people need. And I want to be the type of person to bring others along that will be attracted to you and benefit from that. So, ministry. See, try and do some type of ministry. Use your hands on the Lord's Day to benefit other people, whether it's inviting them, serving them, and so forth. Secondly, mercy. It's a day of mercy. And I have to admit, this is not an easy one for me. Write down John 5:8-10 and Matthew 12:10, just as two examples of Jesus healing people or ministering to people on Sunday. But here's some ideas of things you can do to apply mercy on this day. There are a lot of people I hear on this island who are retired. A lot of elderly people. I would imagine that there's a lot of widows and widowers, and they're lonely. And one thing, maybe there's some, I'm sure there's some in our church body, and there's some out there in the community. And you don't have to do this every week, but maybe once a month. As a family, you can think, we're going to go to this home, or we're going to go, or we're going to invite them here, or we're going to pick them up and bring them if it's hard for them to get around. And we're going to minister mercy to them. We're going to share the love of Christ with them. And do it with believers and non-believers. Mix it up. Mix it up. Same thing with a Navy base on board. Some of you live on the North End. You can adopt a family. You know, you can say, you know what, I met this, you meet somebody who's in the Navy, the guy goes off, the gal goes off, whatever, but once a month we're going to have them over, or we're going to visit them, or we're going to do something for them and show mercy to them. Hospitality with one another. I've already experienced much of your hospitality as a church. That's great. But for some of you, just don't do that. You just sort of focus on you or your own family, and you're not real out there. That may be hard for you, but think of different ways that you can be hospitable or show mercy to others. Serve in the community. I know someone's visiting the jail over in Coopville. They did that last Sunday. That's an act of mercy. You can do things in schools. A good friend of mine had 50 people from his church show up at the local high school, and they got permission from the principal, and they're all from the same church, and they're there beautifying the campus. And they said, why are you doing this? And they said, we just want to show the love of Christ with you guys. You know, you're part of our community, no strings attached. And he said that the first Sunday he went back to church, he was sitting next to somebody, and during the meet and greet time, he introduced himself to the guy next to him, and the guy said, this is my first time here. And he goes, weren't you at the high school this week? I noticed you digging holes. And he said, yeah, I was. And he says, you know why I'm here? Because of that. I was driving by picking my kid up from practice. I can't remember what kind of practice was. And I was so blown away by all these people. I asked one of you, who are you? And they said, well, we're from such and such a church. We're just here. You're in our community. We wanted to bless you and help you. And they showed up at church. See, we need to be strategic in the way we think about reaching people for Christ. The average person isn't going to just drive by here and go, it's the Lord's Day. I'm breaking the Lord's Day. I need to be there. That may happen, okay? But if that's what we're waiting for, we're not going to see a lot of fruit. But if we think of ways that we can do ministry, exercise mercy, and be creative, and think about that, we can reach many people for Christ in this community. So think of your heart. Another way that maybe you're not aware of is you could be a big brother or a big sister to someone. For a lot of kids, when I was in college, I had a teenage boy. He was entering high school, and his parents had just split up. He was a kid who was confused, you know, really didn't know what was going on. And I entered the Big Brother program, and I was his big brother for 3 years. And so I'd take him to church. I would take him. I'd play basketball with him. I'd do all kinds of discipled him. I took him through different types of Bible studies. Real easy ministry. About probably 15 years ago, he was an adult. He got a full scholarship to Georgia Tech to be an engineer. Wrote me a 5-page letter. I never thought I'd hear from this guy again. And talked about the difference I made in his life. Now, to be honest with you, I didn't think I was making much of a difference in him. But it was just something simple. I didn't meet with him every day. Sometimes it was just once a month. But think of things you can do. Mercy ministries. Another one that we can do as a church family. There's a lot of families here that have a lot of kids. And that's admirable. It's admirable that so many of you have adopted. But sometimes they're worn out, wiped out, and for them to have rest is difficult with so many kids. One thing we can do as a church family is to take their kids or take one of their kids or a few of their kids and just say, hey, I want you to have some rest. I want you to get away as a couple. I want you to go on a date. Whatever. But to contribute, to do ministry and have mercy towards each other so that we're all benefiting and able to rest in the Lord's day. So those are just some ways we can be experience mercy. And then the third thing is, and this is really, I think, for the whole body, but I think of this for the head, is it is a day of rest. Sometimes the most spiritual, godly thing you can do on a Sunday is take a nap. You know, I mean, you've had a tough week, you've had a rough week, and God set aside this day to rest. Rest. Take a nap. Tune out. The way to apply this day is tune out. And what I mean by that is make this a day where you don't go to the computer, you don't do video games, you don't do movies. And I'm not saying this as a legalist. I'm saying that sometimes, I mean, you live in one of the most beautiful places on the planet. My friend who just came here said, man, I could almost move here just to run here every day. He ran 8 miles the other day, and he just said, I kept running. I couldn't stop running. But he said, I was wiped out. The hills almost killed me. But he was captivated by the beauty. And some of you may, you know, again, I haven't been here very long, but some of you may just take that for granted because you've been here a while. But you live in a beautiful place. And so sometimes that's refreshing for the soul to be in God's creation and get away from the electronics and all that and just bask in with God about His handiwork. And do something you enjoy, hike, bike, kayak, fish, whatever. But enjoy the day. Solitude is a good thing. Sometimes we're so busy that sometimes it's nice to just get alone. And it's a great day to read good books. Read Christian biographies. Read some theology. For me, I can't do that because I'm doing that the rest of the week, so I got to do something else. But try to be balanced between doing ministry, mercy, and rest. But here's the thing. Here's the bottom line. I want you to turn to Matthew 11:28, and we'll close here. And as you're turning there, I just want to give you a modern-day great illustration of somebody that God has just tremendously blessed and used and is using, I think, daily for His glory. And that's the founder of Chick-fil-A. I don't know if... Have you even heard of Chick-fil-A? I haven't seen a Chick-fil-A in Washington. Who knows what Chick-fil-A is? Okay, who has no idea what I'm talking about? Okay, that's okay. Yeah, because I'm going to tell you. But as you're turning to Matthew 11, and I'll close with this, Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, I can't remember the year he founded it, think the first one was in Georgia, correct me if I'm wrong, where he started this chicken house. And from the time he started, he's a believer, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm going to start this chicken house, but the one thing that's going to be different, besides the quality and everything else, is this restaurant's going to be closed on the Lord's Day. And when he started to make it a franchise and branch out, a lot of the places he was going were strip malls where when, you know, they wanted the money up front and all this, and he'd tell them about his business, and he'd say, by the way, we're closed on Sundays. And they'd say, next. Because Sunday is busiest day. Sunday is market day. I mean, that's when the cash flows. And he'd say, well, why don't we do this? Why don't you try me out for 3 months, 6 months, whatever works. If I can't make the payments, I'll pull out. And he's done that over and over again. The company, since I think either the 50s or the 60s, again, correct me if I'm wrong, has grown at a 14% rate every year. Now there's Chick-fil-A's all over the United States and throughout the world. And it's one of the most successful fast food franchises on the planet today. He's honored that. It sort of bums me out sometimes because we'll be driving somewhere on a Sunday and we go to the Chick-fil-A and it's closed. But it's cool because God has honored that, and what that has done is Chick-fil-A is holy. Chick-fil-A is set apart. Chick-fil-A is different. Chick-fil-A is getting the benefits of honoring God and the Lord's Day. And I could give you many examples from my own life, and probably many of you could stand up and talk about your own testimony of honoring the Lord's Day. But here's all I want to say. There's two ways to go, always, every day, every decision we make. It's either towards idolatry and away from God, or it's towards God. And every time you go away from God, there's severe consequences. And every time you go with God and His Word, even if it doesn't make sense, I mean, really, it doesn't make sense that Chick-fil-A does better than all the other fast food places because they're open 7/24, many of them. But you know what? They've done just as well and in many cases better. And God has used them in a powerful way. And I want to be the type of person like Chick-fil-A that regardless of what happens, this is all I know, is that I personally and you personally benefit when you go to God and you rest in Him. Let's close with Matthew 11, chapter 28 and 29, verses 28 and 29. Jesus is talking, and I believe this is an evangelistic invitation to have a relationship with Him, but I believe it's also for all believers as well. He says, come to me, verse 28, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. That's that bar that connects oftentimes in the New Testament, the oxen. Take my yoke upon you, that which is heavy, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, so the Lord's Day was given for us to come to Jesus, not the shadow, the real thing. Come to Him and I will take your burdens upon myself. I will give you rest. And I don't know about you, but I don't know of a better way to spend the day than to rest in Him. And when you come to Him with your sins, when you come to Him with your burdens, anything you bring to Him, give it to Him. He'll take it upon Himself. He will be your rest, the real thing, not the shadow, the real thing. And He will give you exactly what you need. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank You for setting apart this day, the Lord's Day, where we have the privilege of celebrating the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where we look back at creation and redemption and eternity, where one day there will be no more tears, no more sorrows, no more fears,
but where we will, instead of being around the shadow, the coming Christ, we will be with the physical Christ forever. And thank you that even now you've set aside a day as a gift to us to be ministered to and do ministry, where you have been merciful to us, not being a hard taskmaster, but giving us a day of rest. And we can, as we've been given mercy, we can be merciful to others. And God, just a day where we can rest. Weary bones, weariness of life, where we could come to you and get rest, real rest. Rest that rejuvenates and revives and rekindles in us what you made us for, to know you and to make you known. As we sing to you now, we thank you that you are a gracious God who is patient with us and who wants us now to rest in you, to cast our cares on you, for you care for us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.